We're going to start with Matthew 27. Matthew 27, and we won't say much about these verses yet. We will talk about them in full a little later, but I did want to read them for context's sake. So Matthew 27, start back in verse 55. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were looking on from afar. That was after he had died. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. And so these are faithful women. We're going to see them again in verse 61. Now when the evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which had been hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the tomb. So there's the passage that we look at. But it's really been interesting in this study. Of course, you do it often. I do it often when doing the Gospels, to take a chronological look and then try to piece together all four Gospels and how they happen to align and what they happen to say and how you can get more data from one and then mix it in with the other. Well, that's what we have going on here. There's actually a gap between verse 56 and verse 57, and that's what we're going to look at, is the gap that's told to us in the Gospel of John. So you can turn there, John chapter 19. That's where we'll spend the rest of our time this morning. John chapter 19, and we're going to start reading at verse 31. Now last week we looked at the death of Christ, and he cried, "It is finished," bowed his head, and prayed quietly, "Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit." Then there was the earthquake, the split rocks, the tombs were opened, and the veil of the temple split in two. Nothing happens by chance, and we'll see that this is the case too, with Christ already passed away, already dead, and being taken down from the cross. First of all, here in John 19, verse 31, we see the hypocrisy of man and the cruelty of man. I mean, one of the things that I don't know, this probably has affected me more than anyone else because of the series and the study and all that I've been doing. But it struck me many times as I've been praying or even lying in bed thinking about it, about the horror of crucifixion. And I try not to really just dwell on those things in church, just to be emotional. But when you really think about it, and you really think about what's happening, it is horrendous. Of the death that these men would go through, and of course the death of Christ. John 19:31, after saying, "It is finished," and bowing his head, he gave up the ghost. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Fastidious in keeping the law. God's word says in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, a dead body shall not remain all night hanging on a tree. And that was the whole idea here. In fact, I'll read that scripture to you. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. So what really is being talked about there isn't so much death by hanging, but it's the idea that you would put the person to death and then hang them. And that's what was happening here. In the book of Joshua, you'll see that that happened to the king of Ai. They killed him, then they put him, hung him from a tree. And then when they captured some of the cities in Canaan, there were five kings that were in alliance together, and that same thing happened to them. And really, there's some interesting thing to learn here. I think of, you know, leaving the body on the tree overnight defiles the land, is what it said. Now, it's kind of interesting that they had no problem putting Jesus to death. They had no problem lying. They had no problem doing whatever it is they wanted to do. But boy, when it came to this, they were going to follow that. They're going to follow. And this is what men do. They follow the rules that they can keep, and they ignore the things that really they can't, or that they won't, or that they don't want to. You know, hanging on a tree was a sign of victory oftentimes. That's why they kill the person and hang them as an example. It was also a warning. They would do that to warn people too, say, this could happen to you if you do this. That was what the idea was. But you know, life is to be respected. The taking of a life is a serious thing. It all goes back to the fact that man is made in the image of God, so it's not to be taken lightly at all. And all men, lost men too, bear the image of God. So this is vital and important to remember that. So, at any rate, it behooves us to see what's really serious. You can see, they kept the more trifling matter and the more weighty matter, they just simply ignored. And by application, we need to be careful that we don't do the same thing. It's easy for us to concern ourselves with trifles. It's easy for us to be concerned with secondary and tertiary issues and really overlook some of the really important things. So may the Lord help us not to do that and not to spend our days on trifles. And not to engage in controversy just when it isn't necessary, basically. Let's spend our energies on the best things. That idea of cursed. He who was hung on a tree is cursed from God. You know, Christ bore the wrath of God for us. He bore our curse on the cross. He bore the curse that we deserved as lawbreakers. And Paul mentions this in Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Well, I have to admit, if I were talking about being troubled about crucifixion, and it is a terrible thing when you really meditate on it and think about it and realize what's happening. I wasn't, verse 32 is troubling too. You know, they're still alive, but not Jesus. Jesus is already dead. But the two thieves are still alive. So what they came is they came and they broke their legs. I won't be graphic with that. I'll just simply tell you what happened. And they'd still be alive if you were being crucified. One of the hardest things was to breathe. You had to breathe. Often we don't think of it that way because of the pictures, which are never good ideas. Pictures of Jesus, never good ideas. They're always going to give us wrong ideas. But really, you're not hung like that generally. You had to kick yourself up to draw a breath. And eventually you'd die of exhaustion, probably more than any other way. That's what would usually happen. And Pilate was surprised when he found out Jesus was already dead. That it, you know, 6 hours on the cross would not usually do that to a man. Usually they could hang in there for 2 or 3 days. And interestingly enough, the Jews wouldn't have had a problem with them being there 2 or 3 days. Because it was the dead body hanging on a tree that was a problem. So if you're still alive and it's nightfall, not an issue. But this was an issue this time because notice what it said, it was going to be a high day. And I think, as best we can tell, and can't prove this 100%, but I think really what's being said is that it's part of the whole Passover idea, and it falls on the Sabbath day, and that becomes really a huge issue. And we used to have a church here that met in our other building over there, because we let them rent that building for a while. And I learned a lot about Jewish Sabbath ideas from them, because they were a Spanish church but they considered themselves Jewish, even though they Messianic Jews is what they were. And so they observed all the Sabbath things. I got to know them a little bit and talk to them. They would have three feasts a year. It would always start with a Sabbath, and then there'd be a Saturday Sabbath in between. It would end with a Sabbath. They'd have three Sabbaths in that eight-day period is what they would do. And they'd take off of work and everything. I don't know how they did it, but they did. Then if the feast day started on a Saturday, that was a big deal. You know, that was really a big deal. And I think that's what's happening here, talking about the Sabbath being a high day. This was a Christian group, or at least a professing Christian group, you know, but they were following Old Testament laws like that. Well, anyway, you know, what a terrible thing. They would come behind the men, they would put a bar behind their legs and then just break their legs. And, of course, if the shock didn't kill them, the fact they couldn't kick off anymore would kill them. And that happened to the first thief. As the repentant thief had his legs broken, because he was still alive after Jesus had died, immediately, what would have happened to him? Today you'll be with me in paradise? And there he was with Jesus, immediately, just like Christ had said, you know. But there's a lesson to learn here, too. He suffered, and he suffered tremendously, and being a Christian does not exempt you from suffering. I think a lot of Americans would like to believe that. Come to Jesus, all your problems are solved. Come to Jesus, you won't have any troubles. Come to Jesus, you know, that's pretty popular Western American philosophy, but it isn't true. This man suffered horribly, and his last few moments on earth were of immeasurable suffering. Wasn't exempt. But what happened? He went to be with the Lord immediately. He'd never suffer again. He'd never know pain again. He'd never grieve again. He was delivered from the cross immediately to paradise. But what about the other thief? As best as we know, he died unrepentant. And if that's the case, he could have wished himself back on the cross. He found his sufferings hadn't ended. Now his grief was multiplied. And one thing about the cross, as horrible as it was because you knew you were going to die, you also knew it was going to end. It's not that way in hell. Not that way in hell. Now, not a bone of the Lamb of God was broken. Not a bone of the Lamb of God was broken. Look at John chapter 19 again, starting in verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. Kind of interesting, because the command was break their legs. The easiest thing and the most likely thing you would think would happen, well, he's dead, but break his legs anyway. Why get yourself in trouble? You know, why disobey a command, basically? Whether you're disobeying a command and going to get in trouble or not, I don't know. But why take a chance? What if he just swooned on the cross, you know, which wasn't the case. But what if he had? You break his legs. But what if you just swooned? Then you take a spear and thrust it into his side. Seems messier than the other. But this is what happened. It's what God ordained would happen. You know, Christ had said, "It is finished." And the people's price had been paid in full. There was no reason to go on suffering anymore. So he died. And forthwith came out water and blood. Look what it says in verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. There's a lot that's been said about that over the years, and rightfully so. But I think if we just examine why the Bible would tell us that and what it means, it shows that Christ really did die. It shows us Christ really did have a true body to report the fact that it did happen, and so that we would believe in Jesus. That's the reason it's written. Notice what it says in verse 35. And he who has seen this, he who has seen this testified. And it's talking about John. John talking about himself. John never mentions himself by name. He always talks about himself in the third person here. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So here's the commentary on two Old Testament passages. And it was popular, I'm not sure it's still being said so much anymore, I don't know. But it became popular in the 70s and then the 80s to basically say, well, this whole idea about Jesus fulfilling scripture is ridiculous. Because what they would say, what the scholars would say is, Jesus really self-consciously fulfilled scripture. He knew the Bible, and so he actually purposely went to the cross so he could fulfill Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. And he did these things to really purposely fulfill scripture as a man, even though he's not really the Son of God. That became popular. Of course, it's ridiculous. And there's some things that you certainly can't control. One thing you can't control after you're dead is them not breaking your legs and piercing your side. You have no control over that. It's a ridiculous theory. But men will come up with ridiculous theories to try to explain away the truth. So what scriptures are we talking about? Well, the first scripture that we're talking about is actually found in a couple of places, not a bone to be broken. It has to do with the Passover lamb. And the first time we see it is in Exodus 12, verse 46. But I'll just read to you Numbers 9, 12. They shall leave none of it, talking about the Passover lamb, until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. The Passover lamb needed to be eaten, but it was not to have its bones broken. And, of course, Jesus Christ the Lord is our Passover lamb. And he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Psalm 34:20, in the midst of a context of one of my favorite chapters, I love to read it. Usually I'll read it to people when in the good old days when I used to visit people in the hospital. Not much allowed anymore. But Psalm 34 is an excellent passage when you're going through trials and difficulties. And Psalm 34:20 says, he guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. And basically, I think most people would have read that and taken it spiritually. It's not that Christians never have broken bones. Of course we do. But really, it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. And so 1,500 years before the coming of Christ, God had perfectly pictured how his lamb would be sacrificed at the Passover. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. And as the Jews celebrated Passover, they'd be careful not to break the bones. And think how brutally Jesus was murdered, yet none of his bones were broken. Amazing. But he guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. And then pierced. I will just take us to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 says, and I'll pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they'll look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they'll mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And then we could keep on reading, but for time I'm not going to. Just take us to chapter 13, verse 1. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. And, of course, that idea is where we get the idea for the hymn. It's not a psalm, but it's a hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and it comes from that idea in Zechariah 13, verse 1. And then Revelation 1, 7 says this, behold, he is coming with clouds, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. And that's obviously talking about the second coming, talking about the last day, talking about the fact that they that pierced him will see him and all the tribes of earth, especially those that are disobeying, it talks about, will mourn because of him. One thing I think we can see in all of this, and it's on your outline there, is the free agency of man and the sovereignty of God. And these are difficult things that we try to reconcile. We don't need to reconcile them. Friends don't need to be reconciled, is what it amounts to. What the soldier did, he did of his own free will. He did it because he chose to do that. And no one made the soldier act that way. In fact, what he did was unusual, as I've mentioned before, not following the command to break the legs. And he would have had no idea why he did what he did. But it was all in the sovereignty of God. God was in control of the situation. And yet, what he did without compulsion. Hard to understand. Okay? We can't understand it, to tell you the truth. It's what is often called an antinomy. It's something that really just can't be fully understood. They seem like they're opposite. Well, it has to be this way or it has to be that way. I would just say this. You know, best way to think about it is God controls all events, but men are free. But God is absolutely sovereign, so nothing happens outside of his decreed will. And that should give us great comfort. Nothing happens outside of his decreed will. You know, a lot of things happen outside of his prescribed will. When God tells us what should be done, it often isn't done. Probably more often than not, it isn't done. You know, the law of God is broken continually. But nothing happens outside of his decreed will. So that should give all of us great, great comfort. You know, I've said it before, I'll say it again. You cannot picture God as being too sovereign. But when it comes to sin, man must take all the responsibility. Well, timid disciples made brave. Look at verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. So Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. We saw that in Matthew. And Nicodemus, we didn't see that in Matthew, did we? Nicodemus wasn't mentioned. In fact, Nicodemus is only mentioned in the Gospel of John. You won't find Nicodemus in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But Nicodemus has three prominent places in the Gospel of John. Verse 39, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen, with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. And note that. That'll be important in our next message, with the spices, but it won't be necessarily mentioned in the passage, in the next passage. But they did bind him, and they had spices there, as the custom of the Jews to marry. They had to do it quickly, and it wasn't as done as well as the ladies would have liked. So they were going to come and fix up his body even more after the Sabbath day. But they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. And that's where we'll pick up in our morning message. But just to conclude, let me say this. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were both important men in the Jewish community. And both of them had been followers of Jesus. Nicodemus became a follower of Jesus. In fact, I think it's John chapter 10. I may be off a chapter or two. And maybe John 9. But I think it's John 10. Nicodemus stands up in the Sanhedrin and actually gives a defense for Jesus. And that would have been a bold thing to do, because they were talking about how they were going to get rid of Jesus. You know, but, you know, he gives a defense saying, basically, we don't condemn men before we haven't heard them. You know, that was his defense. But both were followers of Jesus secretly. They were full of fear. You know, they had a lot to lose. Their wealth, their prestige, even their life. But when God came to them and called, they were as bold as a lion. let me just conclude with one more scripture. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it to you. It's from Mark 15, talking about this same incident. Now, when the evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, so we know what this is all about, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that Christ was already dead, he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. So when God gives the grace and power and boldness, nobody has to talk Joseph or Nicodemus into standing up for Jesus. They risk their very lives simply to procure the body of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the testimony of the Word of God. We thank you for the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. We're going to commemorate the Lord's Supper once again now. And Lord, this is not a bloody sacrifice. This is instead a remembrance of you. It's a means of grace. It builds us up in the faith. But it's not bloody, Father. That one-time sacrifice has already been made. And this we do as often as we take it in remembrance of you. So we thank you for Jesus Christ the Lord, what he did. We thank you, Father, for his willingness to go to the cross. We thank you for brave disciples like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, for the ladies that were there and bravely and boldly caring about their Savior. And we know for the most part, except for John, all the disciples forsook him and left. But we do see John at the cross, closer at first and then at a distance. But he saw these things and testify of them to us. We thank you for that. Now bless, Father, as we partake of the Lord's Supper once again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.